R.C. Sproul once commented that just as all philosophy is a footnote to Plato and Aristotle, so too is all theology a footnote to a man named Aurelius Augustine. You might know him as Saint Augustine. Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, all of those of the greatest theological minds had a distinct advantage over Augustine, and it was this, that these men had Augustine before them, and Augustine did not have another Augustine before him. And if you've ever read one of Augustine's books titled Confessions, you will know that he had a long journey to Christ before he actually came to saving faith in him. He dabbled in all kinds of different philosophies, even in different versions of heretical Christianity, and these ideas did not satisfy his longing heart. And it wasn't until he was in Milan that he heard some school children singing a song that he had never heard before, but it stuck with him, and they were saying, tole lege, which is Latin for pick up and read, pick up and read. And he had never heard that song before, and so it stuck with him. And he pondered, what was the meaning of this song? Why did he hear it? What was trying to be communicated in that little expression? And so he decided to open up one of the copies of Scripture that he had. And he came to a text that was our text of meditation this morning from Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And it was by reading this one verse that he was humbled. It was by reading this one verse that he came to faith in Christ. And he said of the whole experience, no further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as if it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away. And it's just that simple expression of truth. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where we find power to put to death our sins. And it's this truth that God has worked so marvelously in our lives. This is what God does in conversion. The old life is dead. It's buried with Christ, and we are then brought to a newness of life. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a new principle has dawned on the Christian, and that we operate not by those old manners of the flesh, but we now put on the Lord Jesus Christ and we submit ourselves under him. And this is precisely what Paul is going at great lengths to show here in Colossians chapter 3. His point to the Colossians was quite simple through this book. They are trying to artificially attempt spiritual growth by seeking these different philosophies, the different beliefs of wisdom and asceticism and even mysticism, thinking that they can have true spiritual growth. But here, Paul is saying time and time again, you are united with Christ. You have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need anything else. If you have him, you have all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge contained in him. And so our chapter begins with that teaching. If you were with us a few weeks ago, if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on the things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. The Apostle Paul is far more concerned on getting the mindset right, the mindset of union with Christ into our heads. He's not so concerned with giving a 10-step list on how to become a better Christian. He's saying, in light of the newness of your union with Christ, there are desires, behaviors, actions, habits that are not consistent anymore with that position, that standing in Christ. But there are certainly desires, actions, habits that are consistent with Christ. It's those very activities that Christ engaged in on this earth. And so Paul said in our text last week, put it to death, put sin to death, put it away. But it's in this text that he says to us, put on the virtues of Christ, put on the clothing of Christ. And it does take the shape of a clothing analogy. And there's old clothes that don't fit us anymore. We need to put on the clothes of Christ. And so here he is speaking to us, saying, put on those things which are truly fitting for those who are united to Christ. And so that's what I want to examine for a few moments this morning. We want to look at how we are to put on our new name, and then secondly, our new life, and then thirdly and finally, our new family. One of the things that you will notice as you're reading your way through the Bible is how many of the important historical shifts of redemptive history throughout the Bible surround the changing of names. Abram is called Abraham because he will be the father of a multitude. Jacob is called Israel because he wrestled with the Lord. You see that even here in the New Testament, where Simon is called Peter because he is that rock of the church. And of course, you see how this plays an important role even in the Old Testament and the prophets, where Daniel and his three friends undergo a Babylonian name change in order to assimilate them into that culture. And there's quite a wonderful truth that I think is expressed here with these kinds of names. The Lord loves to mark a transition point by a name change. Peter does this in his letter. He says, we were once called not a people, but now we are a people. And we were once those who had not received mercy, and now we are those who have received mercy. The Christian, when they come to faith in Christ, they receive a name change. Just like when a parent names their child, there's a certain claim that is made over that child. Perhaps we could say this is the only proper use of the phrase, name it and claim it. But the Lord gives his people a new identity, a new name when they are united to Christ. What is he doing there? He is claiming us as his everlasting possession. And that's what Paul is trying to bring to the forefront of the Colossians' minds, who they are, what is their name. And you see that again here in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. No longer are they to consider themselves enslaved to the former passions of their sins, but they are to go by a new name, God's elect, God's holy ones, God's beloved. This is a new identity. If you're a Christian, this is who you are. Christ is the chosen one. He is the Holy One of God. He is the Father's beloved Son, and we bear those names through union with him. You are chosen in the first place by God from all eternity past to be a recipient of sovereign grace. His gracious choice preceded our choice of him. And in Paul's mind, this doctrine of election was never to be a doctrine that was debated fiercely, but it's a doctrine that greatly encourages us, and that an infinite God, an infinitely holy God, would look down upon us and all of our sin, and he would set his affection on us. And that's the remarkable good news about the gospel, is that he chose us, and not because we're lovely, not because we're beautiful, not because we're righteous, but he chose us because of his mercy. I don't deserve that. You don't deserve that. None of us here deserve that gracious choice. But yet, this is who we are because of Christ. And this election, this choice of God's from eternity past, it influences how we are to consider ourselves. We are first to consider ourselves as God's holy elect, is what Paul is saying. The idea of holiness, it simply means being set apart or devoted for a purpose. Just as the vessels in the tabernacle were common and ordinary utensils, but they were set apart for the service of God, and so they are called holy vessels, so too with us. And we're ordinary and common people, but the Lord is setting us apart for his purposes. Theologians have called this definitive sanctification, meaning that if a person is in Christ, they are holy, and no matter how much they sin, no matter how young they are, no matter how old they are, no matter how much education they have, if you are united to Christ, you are set apart as holy. And perhaps you need to apply this name to your conscience. You may very well think that you don't have a clear purpose in life. You might be in a job that doesn't fit your passions, or you may be so caught up in the day-to-day activities of life that you've lost sight of a bigger picture. But when God calls us holy, he is claiming us for himself. And so our purpose is always to love, adore, and please him wherever he has placed us. And so not only are we to regard ourselves as holy unto the Lord, but Paul says in the third place that we are also called his beloved. Satan, as that great identity thief, loves to distort this truth in our minds, doesn't he? How can God love a sinner? Surely he can't be gracious to someone who continues to sin day after day. In order to be the beloved of God, you must prove yourself to be worthy of such love. And those are the thoughts that are certainly satanic and enter our minds from time to time. But what do we hear from the gospel? What does the good news of grace tell us? Yes, there's nothing admirable or even lovely about us. But nevertheless, God loves us with an everlasting love. We are the beloved of the Lord. He has set everlasting affection upon us, and it's his covenant faithfulness that we can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. What a title for such unworthy sinners as us. When was the last time you simply rested in that truth, and that God set his everlasting love upon you before the foundations of the earth, so that you would be holy and blameless before him? Shouldn't Christ be absolutely wonderful in our sight? For he won these names for us. He was the one properly called the chosen of God, the Holy One of Israel, the beloved Son of the Father. And yet, what did he do in our place? Well, he became the one who was rejected. He became the one who was treated as though he were a sinner. And he was the one who received the wrath of God so that we could be called chosen, holy, and beloved. What wonderful names we are given as Christians. What wonderful names that have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Many of you parents might know the experience of seeing children grow physically over the years. What this means is that you must constantly find clothes that fit their growing bodies for a short time. I remember as a kid, I was given by a friend of mine a Boise State football t-shirt that I loved and adored. And I was a teenager and I was growing rapidly. And I still wanted to wear that as long as I possibly could because I thought it was the coolest shirt out there. And then my lovely mother told me, Seth, you can't wear that anymore. That does not fit you. It had become almost a belly shirt or something of that nature. But it wasn't fitting of a teenager. It wasn't fitting of my age and my size. And Paul's analogy of put on here is that of a clothing metaphor. There are old vices, old behaviors that don't fit the new life of a Christian. And so it's time to put them off. But even more so, there are virtues, there are behaviors that are consistent with the new life in Christ. And therefore, we must put those behaviors on. And so we get two lists, really, here, just in a few verses. In verses 5 through 9, he lists those vices that must be put off. But here in verses 12 through 14, he gives us a list of virtues that we must put on in our new life in Christ. And look at verse 12. And put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And we don't have time this morning to go through each of these characteristics one by one, but there are two important things that we must grasp about the contrast that Paul is drawing here for the Christian life. First, we must see that the Christian life cannot be so consumed with the mortification of sin and that it forgets what we are actually to pursue. It's easy to be so bothered by remaining sin that all of our energy and our focus is set on those one or two particular sins. But then we neglect these positive commands. But Paul's saying, you can kill sin all you want, but if there isn't something replacing those old habits, you won't get very far. Just as with the parable of the unclean spirits in Matthew 12, you can empty a house of one spirit, and then what happens? Well, seven spirits come back. Repentance is that turning away from sin towards obedience. And there's a turning away, but there's a turning too that occurs in repentance. It's away from sexual immorality and towards purity. It's away from lying to speaking the truth. It's away from stealing to generosity. And that's the ordinary pattern of the Christian life. We're putting to death those sins, but we're putting on obedience, the new life in Christ. But we're also to consider the source, I think, of these virtues. Now you see, Paul, how he connects our names and our new life. Our names flow right into our new life in Christ. That's what consistency looks like. Our new name in Christ is like Ezekiel's temple, out of which flows all Christ-like graces and fruit. Paul isn't saying here that there are seven characteristics of a Christian. Now go and try your best to get them. He's not motivating us that way. But he's saying, put on the clothes that are fitting for God's holy, beloved, elect. I used to hear people talk about the concept of fruit stapling, where, you know, you take some fruit and you just simply staple it to a tree, and that's kind of a picture of how the Christian life can often work. But we know from John 15 that we are to abide in the vine. It's through our union and communion with Christ that we're drawing those resources, even those nutrients out, that we might thrive and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is that source of all these virtues. Isn't it fitting, if you think about this logically, isn't it fitting that those who have been treated with compassion, Paul's talking about here, compassion, kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness. Isn't it fitting that though we who are recipients of those graces represent that in our lives? In other words, shouldn't union with Christ yield likeness unto Christ? Our new life in Christ should be full of these fruits that Paul lists out here. Of course, there will never be perfection in this life. Paul's not saying that, but this is the mindset that we are to have of who we are and who we belong to. It should be the natural overflow of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is painting quite a wonderful picture for us here. We are all putting on the garments of Christ, those very attributes and characteristics and virtues that he modeled in his own life. And we're imitating that. We're drawing strength from him and his patience and his forgiveness. But there is something that Paul emphasizes and prioritizes above the rest of these attributes. He says, above all, put on love. Love is that overgarment or that belt that holds everything together, that holds our new life in Christ together. Just like a symphony that has its individual instruments that all sound beautiful on their own, so too are all these characteristics in the Christian life. But they're all put together in perfect harmony when love is in the picture. I'm sure you've met someone who has been a very bold and courageous person that speaks the truth at all times and yet lacks love. And you've probably noticed how destructive that can be. They may even rebuke someone for their sin, but the effect of their words only tears down and can never build up. But Paul is saying we need to put on love. And that's the belt that holds all of these attributes together. If we don't have it, we are nothing. Or we are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And so we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to put on chiefly and principally his love for us. And we are to consider the life of the one who we are to put on. If we are to ever grow, we must think often and deeply about Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, you can see in his life, modeled all of these virtues and these characteristics. He concealed his glory and power by taking on those clothes of a servant. He humbled himself. He showed compassion to the lost. He showed meekness to his enemies when he could have destroyed them. And he said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." All of Christ's life was motivated by love for his Father and love for sinners. And so the question I want to put before you is, have you put on these righteous robes? Are you quick to forgive since you know that you have been forgiven by Christ? And does the love of Christ compel you? And does it control you? And so we are given a new name. We're given the characteristics of our new life. And then lastly, we see how we are to live as a new family. One of the joys that I had over the years in ministry is spending time with different families. And it's kind of unique as a pastor. You get invited over to different families' houses more often than I think than many, and it's a great joy because you get to pick up on certain family dynamics that characterize a family. Perhaps it's a holy humor that permeates the family, so they're always cracking jokes, and you can see that they're a very light and jovial family. Or perhaps in other homes you'll find that there's a sense of godly contentment, that there's just a simplicity of life and a thanksgiving to the Lord that is so evident through the whole family. And possibly you've noticed that among your friends and families that you know, that there are certain dynamics that characterize them, that mark them out as unique. Well, what Paul is doing here in verses 15 through 17 is he's giving family dynamics for the church of Christ. If our new name flows into a new life, it also creates a new family with certain behaviors and activities that keep in step with that name and new life. And at this point, Paul is setting forth the church in its most ideal form. And this is what she is designed to be. This is what she is to look like. This is how she is to be the dearest place on earth. And so let's examine a few of these family dynamics that Paul is listing out for us here. First, the new family has Christ as its head. He is the head of the household. He's the man of the house, and he rules over it. Look at verse 15. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." So the first dynamic of the family of Christ is that the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, is at the center of this family. That Christ is the head. It's his peace that he has bought and has won with his own blood that should fill every room in the church And Christ is ruling over his church, and he's granting peace to his church. It's the final and authoritative revelation from his lips, and that should be the content of our speech to one another. This is what he means when he's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It may be evident, may be present in your conversations. If someone was to look from the outside on our fellowship, our church, would they see Christ's word dwelling richly in us? We're encouraging one another, we're teaching one another, we're admonishing one another. That's the fullness of what this new dynamic of the family of Christ, that Christ is the head of this home. But the new family is also characterized by its singing, and you see that here in verse 16. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There are all kinds of ways that you can examine the health of a church. The quality of its preaching, its pattern of growth, how generous its members are. But I think often Paul would have examined a church by the quality and the sincerity of its singing. When this family of Christ sings with hearts full of the Spirit and of truth, it's at its best. When psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are being sung together with all of the saints, with thankfulness in our hearts to God, that's a pleasing aroma that is rising up. It's all the grace that God is bestowing upon us and that is then turning into praise. It's reaching its chief end, which is the praise of the Lord. And so the question would be, are we a singing family? And do we love to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together? Do we have thankfulness in our hearts when we sing them? So it is a family with Christ as its head. It's a family that loves to sing together. But also, lastly, it's a thankful family. I hope you notice that in these last three verses, Paul somehow managed to sneak thankfulness in each verse. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, be thankful. End of verse 16, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then and the next verse, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And we've already seen Paul's expression of thankfulness modeled in his prayers, his call to thankfulness already in this letter, but he comes right back to it because he recognizes that it is absolutely vital for a church, that the family of Christ must be marked out by its thankfulness. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, Satan loves to fish in the troubled waters of a discontented heart. But I also think it's equally true that the Lord loves to fish in the calm waters of a thankful heart. A home that hosts discontent attracts 1,000 other vices, but a home that hosts gratitude to the Lord for all that he has done attracts 1,000 other virtues. I find it interesting that it is those who overflow with thankfulness in their lives who are the most humble, meek, patient, and loving. All of those characteristics, when thankfulness is there, you often find them. But when discontent is in a home, when discontent is in a heart, it's difficult to find anything but bitterness, wrath, and slander. Yet, friends, we are part of the family of Christ, and it means that we are a thankful family. Why? Why should we be marked by such gratitude and thankfulness? Well, we read our Bibles, we know the gospel, and we know that we owe everything to God. There isn't a reason why we can't be thankful. Our very existence, our salvation, our ultimate destiny is all a gift from God, given generously and freely to us who don't deserve it. Every happy and sad providence in our lives is dealt by the hand of our Heavenly Father who means it for our good. And so we are thankful because we are looking to him, understanding that he has given us so much. And it's that gratitude that should flow out into all of our lives. The English preacher Charles Spurgeon once told a story of a little old woman who was desperately in poverty and lived in a tiny little cottage there in England. And during each meal, where she would have only a little tiny bit of bread and a little bit of water, and she would pray a simple prayer. She would say, "What? All this? And Christ too?" I wonder if that gratitude marks your heart. And when you see the difficulties in your life, and when you see yourselves lacking, and when you find troubles in your place of work or even in the church, could you look at something as small and insignificant as that and say, "What? All this in Christ too?" It's that kind of gratitude that blesses a church. It's that kind of gratitude that makes a church a blessing to the nations. Because when a church lacks it, destruction is soon on its way. Discontentment is the father of all division, but thanksgiving is the father of all unity. And because we are looking to our God and Father with the eyes of praise. And so Paul says it very plainly. He says it very clearly to us. Just simply, be thankful. And so as we begin to close, I want to leave you with two questions that arise from our text that you must be clear and certain of in your own minds. And the first question is this: is Christ in you? Now, this is the first and greatest question. Has Christ made his home in your soul? You might look at these characteristics and think, kindness is far from me. I am not a patient person, or I hold on to offenses against me and simply don't forgive. You might look at that list from last week and see all of those vices, and you may say that those all fit me perfectly, and these ones in our text don't fit me at all. And we'll hear the good news of the gospel of Christ, what we started with. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And believe in him, and you will gain all of these characteristics. Humility will be yours. Compassion will be yours. His love will be your love. And so the question is Christ in you? Because if he is in you, then he will enter your heart, and he will smooth out all of those rough edges left by sin. It doesn't happen all at once, but he is faithful to do it. He has started this good work, and he will bring it to completion. He will prune, and he will wash, and he will purify our hearts. And so is Christ in you doing this work? And second, and this is very easily missed, is Christ in us? Is Christ in us as a church? Is Christ in us as a fellowship? Is Christ in us as a family? We live in a world where we love to boast about our ability, our individual freedoms, that we can do things on our own. And it's a wonderful thing, really, to be able to build a business, to be able to have individual freedom that has been afforded to us by our Constitution. But friends, the Christian life is not to be lived this way. The Christian life is not simply the pursuit as individuals becoming more Christ-like. No, we come together as a family to support and encourage one another. Christ bled and died for his church. This is the arena in which Christ dwells in us, and where we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and where the Lord is growing us in godliness. It happens here at the communion of the saints, where older brothers and sisters can encourage, to teach, admonish younger brothers and sisters in Christ, where the attributes of Christ are modeled before us. And we can look at older saints and witness how humility has marked their lives. And so the church is where Christ is being formed in us, week by week and day by day. And we might grasp that the church is even a necessity for the Christian life, but do we aim to bring everything under the peace of Christ in our family? Are we eager to bear with one another? Do we love forgiving the sins of others because Christ has forgiven us? And this is where these attributes are formed. This is where we learn true forgiveness and love for one another. And so will it be messy and uncomfortable at times when a bunch of sinners get in a room together? Absolutely. But isn't it a wonderful opportunity to see Christ at work creating, restoring, renewing this new family in Him, where we see His Word powerfully changing one another, conforming us into the image of Christ? And so the question is Christ in us? Let's pray. Father, we do feel very far away from the ideals that you have set before us here in your word. We look at the glory and majesty of Christ, and we feel that we are nothing more than just pure worms and lowly. But Lord, we do know that your forgiveness is great and your compassion endures forever. And so we pray that you would give us your Spirit, that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grow us day by day. We pray this in His name. Amen.